We do thank you. Lord, we praise you for who you are, for what you're doing here on the earth, and Lord, for what you're doing in our hearts. And we pray that you would do a work right now. Lord, that you would work in us. Help us, Lord, to be more conformed to the image of your Son, Heavenly Father. Lord, that when we leave here, we would be able to glorify you more. We'd be drawn closer to you, and our relationship would be tighter with you because of what we see in your word today. Please bless this time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Limiting the Limitless God. Now, I know that sounds kind of like an oxymoron, right? Or even like an impossibility. How do you limit someone who is limitless, right? I mean, if he's God, he's limitless, and then he can't be limited, right? But when you consider even how he is omnipotent, and you think, well, once he determines to do something, who can stop him, kind of thing, then that even kind of ups the ante on that, right? Makes it even more impossible to limit him. But we'll answer that question as we see God kind of turn up the heat in order to cause Israel and its king to repent from their idolatry and from the sin they were involved in, and really to turn back to the one true living God. The incident that we're going to look at today contains, though, this is kind of a warning, contains one of the most repulsive acts of depravity in the Word of God, at least in my estimation. But God included it in His Word for a reason, right? And if He included it, who are we to say, oh, we don't need to see that? Because it's there for a reason. He wants us to learn from it. And we never want to hide ourselves from what God wants to show us, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us, really. And because, as was the case was here, because the way it was, God will oftentimes, as He does today, make us uncomfortable to cause us to change our thinking, and in changing our thinking, He changes our behavior in that way. So let's go ahead and start here in chapter 6 of 2 Kings. We'll start with verses 24 and 25. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, just in case you remember, well, wait a minute, we read about Ben-Hadad back in 1 Kings. That was a long time ago, kind of thing. Well, Ben-Hadad literally means son of Hadad, and that title was used by Syrian kings just like Pharaoh was used in Egypt. And like we mentioned last week, instead of sending a band of raiders anymore to Israel, this time the king himself comes, and he comes with the whole army. And then when it says that he besieged Samaria, remember, Samaria was the capital city of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they had it surrounded, letting no one in or out. So the people couldn't go out and harvest their own food that they had in the fields outside of the city, and no one was allowed in to be able to bring food. So things were pretty tough there. And, you know, that's actually a common practice then and pretty recently, too, where an army will go in and starve an enemy into submission. You know, during our Civil War, in 1863, the Union Army surrounded Vicksburg, Mississippi, and they starved him into surrender. And then in World War II, the Battle of Stalingrad, when the Nazis went and they were trying to take Stalingrad and they couldn't, the Russians kind of surrounded them, cut off their supply lines, and, you know, the Nazis there at Stalingrad ended up surrendering. You know, they lost that battle. But here, this siege was working pretty effectively. A donkey's head, which has very little nutrition, right? I mean, I've never, ever gone to, like, say, Cattleman's or Lacanos and say, I'd like a donkey's head, please. You know, medium rare. But it did have something there. And that was selling for 80 shekels of silver. That's 2 pounds of silver. That's a lot, huh? But that's how desperate it is. And, you know, what good's money if you starve to death, right? And then the whole thing about a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels, you think, ew, you know. But actually, that phrase dove droppings, it was the name of a plant back then that had a little edible bulb on it. And the plant today is called the Star of Bethlehem. You can look that up. That's why if you have the NIV, it says a cab of seed pods, that kind of thing. So I really don't think they were, you know, selling bird poopy, you know, to eat. But just in those couple of verses there, it's hard to really grasp the severity of the famine on there. But the next couple of verses, it really shows it. Look at verses 26 through 29. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord," remember, anytime you see the Lord, and Lord's all in capitals, that's God's proper name, Yahweh there. You know, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Wow. I mean, that's pretty bad off, huh? Pretty disgusting. And it really does tell you how bad things were, that she would not be ashamed and embarrassed. The severity of the famine was so bad that she actually didn't hesitate in going to the king saying, "Make her, you know, kill her son and so we can eat her son," kind of thing. I mean, that's you've got to be in a pretty bad spot for that. And ever since the nation of Israel was divided, Israel has been involved in idolatry, and they've had one evil king after another. And the Lord had sent prophets to them to get them to repent, and they wouldn't listen. And now God has turned up the heat. And God had warned them through Moses before they ever went into the promised land, right before they went in, that this very thing would happen if they forsook him, if they turned from the Lord. In Deuteronomy 28:53, it says, and this is God speaking, he says, "You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your own sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you." Exactly what's happening there. Their enemy has distressed them. They're in dire straits there, and they've resorted to cannibalism of their own children. Now, some would try and say that God is cruel here. And folks, not at all. They could have cried out to the Lord way before this. And when someone wants to do their own thing, though, when somebody wants to walk away from God, reject God, remove themselves from God's protective hand, well, God will honor that decision. He's not going to force us into being protected by him. And there's always consequences to our actions. We're told that in the New Testament, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And remember, God has been trying to get Jeroboam to repent. We've seen that over and over again, right? We've seen God's grace and his mercy extended to him multiple times. And last week, we saw how it seemed that it was having an effect, that God was having an effect on him with that grace and the mercy. But it took this crisis, really, to begin a change in him. It's kind of like God will say sometimes, hey, we could do this the easy way or we could do this the hard way. The easy way hadn't been working. But this is all starting to bring Jeroboam around. Now, remember last week I gave you a homework assignment, right? How many did the assignment? Nobody came up to me beforehand and said, hey, I found it out. But notice, notice that I'm coughing. Notice verse 27, though. If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help? Yeah, from the threshing floor or from the wine press? See, he's not mentioning any idol. He's talking right here. He's confessing that Yahweh is the only God. Only he could help them. And when he says from the threshing floor to the winepress, that's kind of a figure of speech that we would use to say from top to bottom. Okay, because threshing floors were always on the top of a hill, so that way the wind would carry away the chaff as the wheat was threshed. Wine presses were always usually pretty low, mounted, you know, down in the valley or whatever. And so verse 30, he says, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there, underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. Now, when it says the people looked and saw the sackcloth, that really, it carries the sense of shock that they were amazed. It's the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, words it, and the people looked and behold, or check it out, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. See, they were shocked because this was so out of character for this king, this idolater who was proud. Because sackcloth was worn as a sign of mourning and as a sign of humbling oneself before God. And so there he is. He tears his robe in frustration, in disgust. And the people see, hey, check it out. He's wearing sackcloth. And like we saw in verse 27, he's acknowledging that God is God. Only God could help. He was humbling himself before the Lord. And it wasn't a complete repentance, though. He wasn't wearing the sackcloth openly, all right? He wasn't really out there declaring, you know, his humility at all. It was something just between him and God at this point. And the deal is, though, when you look at that and you look at our lives, because we look at this and we think, you know, well, he should have just, you know, put that whole thing on, man. He should have wore it publicly. He shouldn't have been ashamed of that and all that stuff. But think about all of us, many of us here, when we first came to the Lord, how we were kind of, you know, I don't want to be made fun of, right? You know, I want to make sure this thing works out or whatever. Some Christians start out as not being all that vocal, right? And in fact, some of the people at Jesus' time, I think it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were disciples of Jesus, but the scripture says, but secretly, for fear of the rest of the Jewish leadership. But eventually, they got the body of Jesus, and they did that openly and buried him and all that. But here, he's, you know, he's not there all the way. And yet, though, between the mercy and the grace of God and that, and now this crisis, and you can call this one a crisis, all right? It seems you got it. It seems that God is bringing Jehoram to repentance. But he's got a ways to go yet. Look at verse 31. Then he said, this is Jehoram speaking, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. See, he knows that God has something to do with this. Either he's caused it or allowed it. And Elisha is Yahweh's main man. He's mad at God. He's going to take it out on Elisha, God's representative. Now, I'm sure no one here has ever been mad at God, right? No. I know you guys are way beyond all that, right? You'd never do that. But it still happens today. And I know nobody here, but people get mad at God. And yet, like with Jehoram, the people of Israel and Jehoram himself, you know, oftentimes the real problem, those things that we get mad at God for, are problems that we have caused ourselves. Oftentimes it's because we have refused to surrender to God, to submit ourselves to him and to his will. And then we end up reaping what we've sown. Now, Jehoram's angry at the cannibalism. And like we saw last week with the Syrian king, he isn't thinking this through. He's going to behead Elisha, really? You think he'll succeed at that? In verses 32 and 33, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him, and then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, I've read this passage in about 20 different English translations, and it really is unclear in the original language as to if they let the messenger in and then slammed the door shut and pinned him against the door, or as he approached the door right before he got there, the door had been open and they shut the door and kept him out, you know, with him outside banging on the door, let me in, you know, I got a message here for the king kind of thing. But very shortly after the messenger got there, the king was right behind him. And again, notice what the king says to Elisha, which is another indication that God was changing the king's heart. He says, surely this calamity is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? See, he recognized that Yahweh was at least allowing this crisis. Between that and the sackcloth and part of his crying out to the Lord, waiting on the Lord, there's a change happening in him. Something is happening here. But just like so many new believers in this situation, God doesn't seem to be doing anything. In his estimation, nothing's happening. I've been praying. I've been waiting on the Lord. You know, come on, I've humbled myself. And he's not doing anything, even though I'm doing my part. You ever felt like that? Okay, you know, I took care of some things that I knew were wrong, and I've repented and all that stuff, and I'm still in this problem. I keep praying. I've even fasted a meal, and God isn't doing anything. Come on, God, are you listening? And you get mad at God, you know? He's not doing anything. He doesn't care. He doesn't hear me. But folks, God is working. And he does things behind the scenes that a lot of times we'll never find out. But God is working because God cares about us. And he's working through every trial. Understand that. And we have to be mindful of that when we experience the trials. And many of us, especially this past year, we've experienced a lot of trials, right? And James reminds us of this in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's so hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Even after you walk with the Lord for a while, to be patient through the trials and let God work things out. Oftentimes we short circuit what God is wanting to do in our lives because we want to take things into our own hands. We don't want to wait on the Lord anymore. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now, folks, those are pre-crisis prices. Like that, pre-crisis prices. a sea was about 8 gallons. And notice that it's not just Elisha speculating, yeah, I think you know, God's going to do something probably tomorrow. No, he says, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord is telling you. In other words, this is a sure thing. This is guaranteed. And Jehoram's repentance and his humbling of himself has paid off. God was working. God has set this up. God, by his grace, is going to end this crisis right now. Within 24 hours, everything's going to go back to normal. Look at verse 2. We're still there at Elisha's house. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And I'm sure this officer was thinking, yeah, right. Yeah, I'll see it, but not eat of it. It's going to happen, right? Verses 3 and 4. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. We're starving to death here, boys. Let's go see if they'll feed us. The worst thing that can happen is they kill us. You put us out of our misery, really. So let's go do it. Let's take a chance. Verses 5 through 7. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. How good is God, huh? How awesome is God? That was pretty easy for him to do, huh? I mean, you think what it boils down to, all right? All it took for God to get rid of the enemy is to go, boo. And they take off running. They leave everything behind, including their food. Look at 8. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. So it's like, woohoo, we may be lepers, but we're rich lepers. And our bellies are full. Yeah, this paid off going in there. But something else that they had, aside from these riches and all that, they still had a conscience. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Although these lepers were outcast from society, they had to live outside the city because of their disease, they knew it wasn't right for them to be eating and drinking, living it up, and getting rich, while just on the other side of that wall, that city wall, people were starving to death. So the king now has the intel. The enemy has retreated. But remember, this is the king who always jumps to the worst possible conclusion. Verse 12, "So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" Notice, he's not speculating. He's stating this as fact. "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done." Oh, he's sure of this. He's the guy always, we're doomed, I tell you. Whatever happens, we're doomed. And folks, just like every other time, he's wrong. He's discounting what God wants to do. He's discounting God's love and his grace in his life and in the life of God's people. Some old habits die hard, don't they? Verses 13 and 14. "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.' Therefore they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.'" They're thinking it's just like the lepers. If we stay here, we're going to die. And if it's a trap, we die. But just maybe. Just maybe. These guys might be right. And so verses 15 and 16, "And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Hey, just like God said, huh? Imagine that. But what about the other thing? What about the part of that guy, the officer, seeing it but not eating of it? Look at verses 17 through 20. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seas of barley for a shekel and a sea of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. God didn't have to open any windows. All God had to say was, boo. And everything was cool. Everything was fixed. Everything was fine. The officer thought it would be too hard for God. Is that crazy or what? But don't we do the same thing? The officer thought it would be impossible. All God had to do was say, boo. Jeremiah 32, 27, God said, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, we got to answer that question in our own minds, right? Is anything too hard for God? No way, no how, right? When we limit God in our minds as to what God can do or what he might do or what he will do, we miss out because we put ourselves in a place where we're not able to receive what he has done for us. You think about this. This is all through the Bible. In the New Testament, when Jesus went home to Nazareth, in Matthew 13, 58, we're told, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, when you read the Gospels and you see Jesus, he wanted to heal people. And it seemed that anybody came to him for healing, he healed. He didn't turn anybody away. I don't think I've ever read where Jesus said, I don't want to heal you today. Get out of here. But I believe because of their lack of faith, they didn't come to Jesus for the healing. And so they missed out because of their unbelief. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to be dependent on him, not ourselves. And the carnal person has a hard time with that. I like depending upon myself. I want to do things my way. You know, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps, you know. But folks, you know why God wants us to depend on him and not ourselves? Because we will fail. We have limitations. God does not. God will never fail. That's why we should be trusting in him. God wants us to trust him. And sometimes, as a form of discipline, he will withhold blessings to teach us to trust him. I've shared this before. I think it's been a long time, so I'll share it again. My wife and I were about 6 months old in the Lord, and the Lord was putting on my wife's heart to quit working for the phone company so she could spend more time in raising our daughter, who was about two at that time. And we sat down, you know, she said, I really think this is from God. So we sat down, we got all our bills out, and we were not living high on a hog. We were living in a very small 950 square foot rented house, and we got a deal on that because the landlord was the mom of one of my wife's best friends. So we got the friends and family discount. We didn't have any new cars or anything like that. And so we looked at everything, and what we got down to bottom line was there's $300 of a shortfall that would happen every month. And I looked at her and I said, honey, I think you're wrong. You know, we're supposed to be responsible. And, you know, God doesn't want us to be flakes. And so, you know, I think you heard wrong. You know, we would be $300 in debt every month. And it would just get worse. So, you know, until God does something else, I think we got to stay where we're at. And, you know, she trusted God and just said, okay. And, you know, she knew God's bigger than my husband's bonehead mistakes. And we used to go out that time, myself and a couple of other guys, about half a dozen of us, out to Huntington Beach Pier. every Friday night. And we had a deal that we'd go out there and we'd go two by two, because that's the way Jesus sent them out. And we'd do street witnessing out there on the pier, share the Lord with people. But we had an agreement that we'd meet at this bench, and if nobody else showed up, we'd pray and go home then, if it ever was just one of us. Well, that's the way it happened. That night, that one Friday night, it was a few weeks after the whole deal with my wife and the $300 thing. And I had been feeling for several weeks, I always described it when I was younger, it was like a spiritual booger in my life, you know? It's like something just gross, man. And I realized later that it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But it was like really mounting. And so it's like nobody else showed up. So I prayed and I got my head down to a beach I knew would be secluded, and got out and went out there in the sand, got down on my knees. There's nobody around. It's nighttime. And I start praying and just this heaviness. Lord, what's wrong? What's wrong, Lord? And one of the few times I can say God spoke to me audibly, I hear this voice. What are you doing here? Lord, I came out to share you with the people that were here. Why? Well, so they could believe you, so they could trust you and have eternal life. Why? You don't trust me. I put on your wife's heart to quit the phone company, but you trust your job more than you trust me. Sorry, Lord. Yeah, I asked for his forgiveness, got up, drove home as fast as I possibly could, legally, and I burst in the front door. Babe, you're quitting. I don't care if you want to quit Monday when you go to work. I don't care if you want to give me your 2 weeks notice. I don't care. Whatever you think the Lord is doing, because you are more righteous than I, you need to quit. That was God, and I'm a bonehead. And so that was Friday. I go to work Monday. And this is the confirmation of this whole thing, that I wasn't just, you know, hearing seashells or something like that. I go to work, and real long story short, I had to go into this competitor's business. And when I went in there, they had me go into the office. And the owner said, hey, come into my office when you get a second here. And so I went in there, and he's sitting behind the desk. And then the manager of the company is sitting there on the other side desk, and they have a seat in the last remaining chair of the office, okay? And I'm sweating out. Oh, man, what's going on? What's going on? You know, what's happening? And he says, look, we've been keeping our eye on you for a long time. And we decided that now is the time to ask you, what would it take to get you to come to work for us? And I said, well, wow, yeah, wow. You know, I'm blown away. And I'm kind of in my mind going, this is God. This is so God. I'm 20 years old at this point. Then I told him what I was making, and guess how much more they offered me per month? Exactly $300 more a month. I'm telling you, when I left that place, I'm driving down the road, Lord, you're so good, you're so good, I'm such a jerk, you're so good. But folks, that's the way it is, though. That's the way it is sometimes. You know, like that doubting officer there. When we limit God, we miss out on blessings. And oftentimes, we have to watch others being blessed, sometimes in the very ways that we wish we were blessed, because we just won't trust. Sometimes it's relationships or children or jobs or health, whatever. God has given us a free will. God won't force his will upon us. He'll do things to turn up the heat, to get us to comply, to get us to wake up and smell the coffee. The Lord wants to bless us. It's like he looks for excuses to bless us, every one of us. But he won't force those blessings upon us. Now, overall, generally speaking, in the whole world, in the grand scheme of things, God's will be done overall. But will his will be done or accomplished in your life? That's something that each one of us have to decide. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for what we have seen in your word today. And we pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to step out in faith when we're not sure. Help us to keep in mind that you are bigger than any trouble, any problem, any trial that has come our way. or that will come our way. Help us to remember how gracious and merciful you are, even when we're wrong. Help us, Lord. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.